bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing 1 John 1:9 if need be. For out of fellowship, simply acknowledge your sins, confess them, and fellowship is restored. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your blessing today. We thank you, Lord, for the believers here this morning. I pray that you might impart to them the eternal, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And Father, I pray that as they appropriate the Scripture, they might grow in love and appreciation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As to him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, we're continuing our introduction to the book of Philippians. So we have already gone over the author and the date and writing, place of writing. And we started on the theme of Philippians last time, and so we're going to continue with this. And as reading through the book of Philippians, I see the theme, one of the major themes of Philippians, joy through serving Christ and others. Joy through serving Christ and others. Now, demonstrate this. We went over last week the various words used for joy. We had the various Greek words there translated joy, rejoice, glad, gladness, rejoice with, even boast. One way to translate passages in 2:16, Philippians 2. We had the word thanksgiving. Thanksgiving flows from joy. So if you total all these terms, you come up with 18 times joy is referenced in the book of Philippians. So that's a prominent theme in the book of Philippians. I think Dr. Pentecost titled his commentary on Philippians, Joy in Philippians. Combined with Philippians is joy is what is beneficial for others. And that's how we come up with our theme here. Joy comes through serving Christ and others. And so we'll see the others' view of Philippians. Now, let's take a look and we begin there. And what benefits others? And that's the question, key question I want to place in your mind. What is beneficial for other believers? And first of all, prayer. Philippians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul opens up his letter thanking God for the Philippian believers. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Paul prays for the believers there at Philippi. He prays because of their graciousness and generosity and their spiritual progress. He prays with a sense of happiness for those believers there. Prayer is mentioned once again in verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer. And then the Philippians are praying for the Apostle Paul and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Prayer is something that is very important, but in the mind of many believers, people don't think that prayer is that important. And they think that God's going to do what he's going to do, and therefore it doesn't matter what I pray for it or not, he's going to do what he's going to do. But God, in eternity past, I think has allowed human decisions, including prayer, in his plan. And prayer does achieve and accomplish much. Otherwise, we'd not have exhortations in the Bible to pray without ceasing if prayer did not account for anything. And we see answered prayer all the way through the Word of God. And prayer is something very essential, not simply praying for our own needs. Paul prayed for the spiritual needs of other believers. Fellowship, Philippians 1:5. He says here, for your fellowship, he prays with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, the word fellowship, it comes from the word meaning that which is alike or common. We have the word koinia in the Greek. We get the word English word coin because that's something that's common. Usually people have some change in your pockets. I keep emptying my change, you know, trying to get rid of it. But the idea is something that's common, something that's you have mutually together. And so that's the concept of fellowship. Now, fellowship here, though, would be their mutual interest in the gospel endeavor. And we see that the Philippian church contributed financially. And we'll see how this word here in 1:5 relates to their giving. They contributed financially in the gospel endeavor of the Apostle Paul. And that will have lasting effects until the judgment seat of Christ. And so that is one way we could fellowship, by contributing to biblical ministries that teach the Word of God. And that has implications down through to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what is beneficial for others? We could say perseverance under pressure. How does my spiritual life have an impact upon others? Well, as I faithfully endure testing and trial, that gives spiritual courage to other believers to endure, because they're looking at me as an example. And therefore, I need to continue, as Paul did. Keep in mind that Paul was in prison when he wrote this epistle. And Paul was suffering for the sake of Christ. And believers were well aware of that. And Paul was responding with joy. Just like in the book of James, joy in tribulation, James 1:2. In verse 14 of Philippians, he says, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having been confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear." They don't have to be afraid. Paul is proclaiming the word of God, even with the audience of Caesar's household. If he's continuing faithfully with joy under pressure, therefore I don't need to fear when I proclaim the truth of God's word or the gospel to others. That will encourage me. As Paul perseveres under pressure, that motivates other believers to continue under pressure as well. And that is beneficial for others as believers look to us as an example. We're all examples to someone, whether good or bad. Keep that in mind. You're always an example. You're not an island to yourself. Some believers like to treat their walk with the Lord like that. My negative decisions do not impact anyone else but myself. That is not true. It has a ripple effect upon others, positive or negative. And so others, what is beneficial to others? Certainly the teaching of God's word. Philippians chapter 1 verse 24. He says here, he was in a great quandary, Paul was. He wanted to go on to be with the Lord face to face, but yet he had responsibility as an apostle and as a teacher of the Word of God. And so he was in a great fix, deciding between the two. But in verse 24 he says, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, in this body, is more beneficial for you." It's more needful for you. "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you." For what benefit? "For your progress," spiritual advancement, "and joy of faith." Paul's service was for their joy. As they took in Bible doctrine, the Word of God, the Spirit of God would produce joy through them. And Paul was there to communicate the Word of God so that believers might grow in grace and manifest spiritual fruit, which includes joy. And so the teaching of the Word of God is very vital. It's something that we could share. Unity. Unity. Unity is so important in a local assembly. And Satan is always a divider. Satan likes to divide homes and families and churches. And he attacked the Corinthian church. We know that one of their problems were party spirits and divisions, factions, splits. And Paul had to deal with that. Philippians, they were more united together as believers in the Lord, growing together toward one purpose and goal, honoring Christ. In verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit." Notice the term for unity. You've heard the three musketeers, all for one and one for all. that unity of the faith, that you might stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We all have one goal, and that is to see the word of God go forth, and here we are all in it together. And so unity was very important in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, fulfill my joy. You want to make me happy as a communicator of the word of God? This is how. That being like-minded, having the same love, mutual love, being of one accord and of one mindset. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. It's not about you. It's about others in the body of Christ. And many people approach church and local assembly about what I can get out of it instead of what can I contribute. The second question you need to ask, what can I contribute for the benefit of others in the body of Christ? Chapter 4, verse 2, we see the theme of unity once again. I implore you, there is two women that were not getting along in the church, two beloved Christian servants. Paul commends them for their service, but they were having some problems. Now that never happens in a church, does it? Christians who can't get along. He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche, or as Dr. McGee puts it, odious and soon touchy, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Ladies, you need to get along. You need to agree. And not be divided. And notice here, I urge you also, true companions, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also. These ladies were beneficial to me. He's not bad-mouthing them. He's saying there's a dispute, whatever it is, Paul doesn't mention. They need to be of one mind and get along to create unity in the body of Christ. Because Satan will focus on their differences, and anger and wrath will develop, and that can grow as a cancer, and then people will take sides in the argument, and then you end up with the church split down the road. It happens. I can tell you from personal experience. And God wants believers to be united together in the same goal and the same purpose, loving one another, ministering together, laboring together in the Lord. Unity is very important. It will benefit others. Number six, consider others better than yourself. Do you do that? Are people more important than what you seek? Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit or arrogance. Look at me. Look at my gifts. Look at my talents. Look at my ability. No. No, it says, but in lowliness of mind. Notice that's a mindset. We can talk a lot in the book of Philippians about the mind. It's mentioned over and over. The mentality, the mental attitude. This is a mindset. It's a state of, we could call it a state of mind. Humility. Humility is a state of mind, a mental attitude. Let each value, word esteem means appreciate, value, prize, others better than himself. Is that your view? What other people need, they're better than me. That's not, again, going around being depressed. Woe is me. I'm nobody. And that's not the false humility, I call, which is really arrogance, inverted arrogance, because you ignore who you are in Christ. But having self-confidence, knowing who you are in Christ, realizing that you're there to serve. That's a servant's attitude, isn't it? And he gives an example of Jesus being great, but coming down and taking on the form of a servant. Christ is our example of servitude and humility. Even Jesus knelt down to wash the disciples' feet. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in which, Paul says, one day every knee will bow to him. And every tongue will confess to Jesus that he is Lord, sovereign of all. That's the one who came. He was the one who came in his first coming and took on the robe of humility, so to speak, and he bowed the knee to wash the disciples' feet. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he says this is the same mindset in Christ, and that's the great kenosis passage we will see in chapter 2 of Philippians. Number 7, What about look out for the interest of others? How does my life benefit others? Let each of you look out not for his own interest, what I can get out of it, but also for the benefit, we could say, of others. The benefit or welfare interest of others. So I need to look out for their needs, not for my own. Another way we can look for what is beneficial for others, hold fast to the word. This benefits the communicator of the word of God, or your pastor by application here. Chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. That's verse 18, going back 16. He says, you shine as lights in a dark world. It's almost like the Olympic runner with the torch. I think he might have that in mind, possibly. He speaks of the running the race. And here the idea is holding fast the word of life. We have a light that shines in a dark place. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. He said, don't let my work in teaching the word of God, and don't let that be of no avail or no purpose. Remember in Galatians, he was fearful that his labor was in vain because they were defecting from grace. And he says, has all this teaching been to no avail? And he says, continue to hold forth that torch, hold fast the word of God, so that that benefits your pastor, especially at the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that what he does day by day, communicating the word of God, is to no purpose. It does have a benefit. Now, number 9, mutual service. The Bible speaks in Philippians of mutual service. Verse 17, he says, Paul, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and will rejoice with you all. Boiling it down to this, he says, in essence, my life is being poured out to you and service. And sacrifice. And so we need to pour out our life. It takes effort. Labor and service is not easy. I think we always, as Americans, sometimes we take the easy road. What is convenient? And we should not always look at what is convenient. And so we need to serve. And what benefits the Lord is a question, not what is convenient for us. Service is not necessarily what we choose to do as beneficial for us or convenient. Now, mutual rejoicing. Certainly we have not only mutual service, but mutual joy. Verse 17 and 18, yes, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. But notice he says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Mutual rejoicing and mutual service. And so joy does come through serving. Again, going back to that theme, joy, as we serve the Lord and others, that brings joy. And I think a key for many people who are depressed, this is a pastor's prescription. Actually, it's the doctor's prescription. Doctor's telling you this, that you need to get out of your depression and minister to someone. Pick someone up for church, or take some food over to someone who needs something, or call and encourage someone on the phone, or write a letter, or visit someone in the hospital. You need to get out and minister to others, and you'll find yourself being lifted and encouraged and having joy. But if you're by yourself, look at me, myself, and I, and sitting alone in depression, it's because you're not reaching out to others. And then as you serve, there'll be joy reciprocal. They'll be joyful and you will as well. That's how it works. Number 11, other faithful servants who are concerned about them. Look at chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Think about that. He says, I don't know anyone else that will care for you like Timothy does. He's a unique servant of God. Why? Majority of people are summed up in verse 21, Paul says. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. People are out seeking for, number one, what benefits me, but not what benefits others. And then we have two examples in chapter 2 of faithful servants. We have Epaphroditus here, and we looked at Timothy first. So Timothy and Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is commended here in chapter 2, verse 25. Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my co-laborer in the Lord, and my co-soldier. Think about the camaraderie in battle, the esprit de corps in the conflict. And if you're a Christian, you're in a battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual forces, and work together as soldiers in the conflict. And we need to have each other's back and protect each other and give prayer support to fellow believers and lift them out when they're down and encourage them when they're discouraged and minister to them and serve and love. And so here we can go on and on talk about the fellow soldier concept here. But he says, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Think about someone who ministered to Paul. We normally think about Paul serving others and his sacrifice, but here Paul said, this man ministered to me, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Notice he wasn't depressed because he was sick. He was depressed because people knew that he was sick and they would become distressed because of that. Now think about that. For indeed he was sick almost to death, but God had mercy on him. And so Paul was concerned about this faithful Epaphroditus. And then he says here, verse 28, therefore I will send in the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold men in esteem. Hold him in high value because of the work of Christ. He did not regard his own life to serve the believers there. Think about that. Even though he was ill, he risked his life physically to serve other believers. A great example of a faithful servant who is concerned about others, even to the point of sickness, ministering to the needs of others. Now, chapter 3, verse 16. What benefits others? Being spiritually like-minded. Philippians 3:16. Paul speaks about his goal to press toward the mark of the prize of the upward summons of God in Christ Jesus. He's running the race, pressing toward spiritual maturity. And he says here, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mindset. We all need to see the seriousness of our walk in our life before the Lord. And I think we also have to have all in, be in the same mind, meaning that we're serious about our goal and our race. And we need to run with perseverance. And as the Hebrew writer says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And if every believer takes this with seriousness, that will create unity and will be like-minded in our purpose and goal and intention. And again, soldiers in battle must be united together what their mission is. What is their mission? You have one guy doing his own thing over here, another guy doing something different, another guy doing something else, but they're all doing it in a coordinated mission as a unit. Then the soldier functions and the army functions effectively. Well, same thing for the church. We have all believers, different gifts, different talents, different backgrounds. We're all working together. We have the same goals in mind, Christ-likeness. We have the same desires. And we're all united, then we can go forward as a local assembly. And so we need to be like-minded, spiritually speaking. Now, number 13, we need to be an example. Our life needs to be an example to others. Chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in fellowship, join in following my example. Paul says, pattern yourself after me. Note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. With the word tupos there in the Greek, it means a type. There. So the idea is Paul's life is something to be mimicked, we could say. Something to be patterned. That doesn't mean you have to do the same external mannerisms, talk like Paul does and do exactly the same thing. No. But you imitate his Christ-likeness, his spiritual life, his love, his service. Those are the things you can imitate. And so as a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to be a pattern for other believers as far as perseverance, as far as love, joy, all those qualities or characteristics of the Christian life. You need to be an example. Can someone else, need to ask a question, can someone else, or would you, put it this way, would you want someone to pattern their life after you? Would you want that? And you say, oh my goodness, no way. You need to make some corrections, even from this point forward, forgetting the past. But from this point forward, I'm going to serve Christ so that my life can be a pattern for others. Chapter 4, verse 9. The things which you learned and received, that's good. Learn Bible doctrine. They welcome Bible doctrine. They heard Bible doctrine. They saw Bible doctrine. Oh, let's look at it. Those things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. Well, they can only see, they can't see down into the heart. They can see the actions. See? They can see the result of walking the Lord. You could tell many times people who are walking in the Lord and those who are not. And these things the people, the Philippians, observed. Paul was a pattern. His life was lived in front of them, was lived face to face many times. Even though he's writing this letter, when he visited them, Paul was a pattern to them, Christ-likeness. And notice, the God of peace will be with you if you do these things. And so be an example to others. And then, what about labor? Fellow laborers, look at chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. And I urge you also, true companions, help the women who labor with me in the gospel. The two ladies who were not getting along in the past, they labored. Notice, labored with me. Fellow workers. And their names are written in the book of life. Their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. They're fellow laborers in the Lord. Then number 15, grace giving. It's a way you can benefit others financially. Chapter 4, verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared financially in my distress. That's the idea of sharing, is the idea for financial giving. You've given financially to my ministry. You've shared in it. We could say a better word is partnershiped in my ministry, I would say. It's not simply giving money to some organization that will go do whatever. It's in giving, you were a partner in the work of the gospel. You partnered with me. And you will receive the benefits of this investment, this partnership with me. That's the idea. And then we'll look at verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, the church shared with me concerning giving. No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. This is really commendable for the Philippians. Other churches such as Corinth, we're going through the Corinthian carnival there, and those believers, Paul didn't receive a salary there. Not because they couldn't afford him. No, that wasn't the point. Paul did not demand pay, but because of their carnality, they accused him. Well, Paul, you're just in the ministry for the money. That's all you talk about. And so I was like, okay, guys, you know, I'm going to work day and night. I'm not going to charge you a thing. Well, then they said, well, Paul, you're not worth much. These other yahoos come into town and demand top dollar because they are worth something. And Paul, you must not be worth anything. So, you know, Paul got fired at from both sides. You know, the north and the south. What could Paul do? But the Philippian church was a different story. They were gracious in their giving. You know, the Bible doesn't call for any percentage to be given, but simply out of the motivation of believers by grace. And I think when we are walking with the Lord and we see the love of Christ, I think that motivates our giving. And certainly it did the Philippians as they saw Paul and what he was doing. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities, verse 16. Not that I seek the gift. He says it's not about the gift, but it's about fruit that abounds to your account. God's going to add to your heavenly bank account by your gift. It's an investment. You can never outgive the Lord. My dad always said that. One of the things he taught me, you can never outgive the Lord. He demonstrated that over and over in our life. And we always had enough. And he was a hard worker, but he gave generously over and over. And God blessed him, I think, for that. Now, chapter 4, verse 21 and 22. Another way that we can benefit others is by greeting. How about that? Simple, very simple. Basic, but a simple acknowledgement. Chapter 4, verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. You're saved, say hello. Acknowledge them. We have a liberal term, but the psychologists say you need to affirm people, or just affirmation, but I like the greeting better. The idea is you're a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. Welcome. Welcome. And the idea here, greet one another and greet the saints. Notice here, the believers in Jesus Christ. The brethren who are with me greet you, send greetings to you. Many times it's common, I'll call on the phone and say, this hi from my wife and I, and hello, and how are your kids doing? And we'll send greetings. We do that around Christmas time too, write Christmas letters with greetings. Well, be friendly, be greeting fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Now, so we see here what is beneficial for others. Let's move on to the next section here. Let's take a look at the titles of Christ in the book of Philippians. I'll just list them here real quick. So if you're taking notes, there it is. Let's see. Well, it continues in the second page. All right. Jesus Christ is mentioned 72 times in the book of Philippians. I encourage you to go home and count them. But here it is, broken down for you. We have the word Christ mentioned 16 times. The word Lord mentioned 11 times. Christ Jesus is mentioned 9 times. Whereas the opposite, Jesus Christ, is mentioned 7 times. Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned 3 times. Jesus Christ, my Lord, is mentioned once. But notice the predominant one is Christ. Christ is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. And Paul was a Jew, and to him Christ appeared as the Messiah on the road to Damascus. He was his Messiah. And then we have the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 20. The word Lord Jesus, 2:19. And then Jesus mentioned once in chapter 2, verse 10. Now on top of that, we have the personal pronouns such as who, whom, his, him, etc. I didn't put it all down there. 22, according to my account, personal pronouns for the person of Christ. Now, you say, well, what difference does it make? Why did Paul say Jesus Christ? Why did he say Lord Jesus? Why did he say Lord here, Christ there? It's all the same. It doesn't matter. It does matter. And if we took time to look up each specific reference, it'll matter what name he chose for the person of Christ. I'll give an example. And this is from W. Vine. Vine says the term Christ Jesus describes the exalted one who emptied himself. Chapter 2, verse 5 of Philippians. And this term testifies to his preexistence. So Christ Jesus testifies to his preexistence. He was deity and he took on humanity, Jesus. And so Christ Jesus referring to his deity who took on human nature as Jesus, the Savior. Now, Jesus Christ describes the despised and rejected one who is afterward glorified. Chapter 2, verse 11. And this testifies to his resurrection. Christ Jesus suggests his grace, whereas Jesus Christ suggests his glory. So it's very important in the order that he used, whether Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or Lord or my Savior, the Lord Jesus, each term has significance. So don't think, well, he's just using another name, it doesn't matter. It does. Now, if we look at chapter 1, he mentions Jesus Christ first. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Notice he reverses the order. To all the saints who are in Christ Jesus. And so he's bondservants of Jesus Christ, the exalted one who emptied himself. But you are believers in Christ Jesus. And so that order does make a difference. Now, the titles in Christ and Philippians. Now, let me read you this extended quote here. In the epistle of James, Peter, John, and Jude, men who have companion with the Lord in the days of his flesh, Jesus Christ is the invariable order of the name and title. For this was the order of their experience as Jesus they knew him first, that he was the Messiah they learned finally in his resurrection. But Paul came to know him first in the glory of heaven, Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 6. And his experience being thus reverse of theirs, the reverse order, Christ Jesus, is a frequent occurrence in his letters. It's interesting, that term Christ Jesus is not used, except for, I have what, four times here, right? Outside of the epistle, outside of the Pauline epistles. So when you're looking in Matthew, Mark, Luke, you won't see the order Christ Jesus. That is, we would say, uniquely Pauline. That phraseology is unique except for Acts 19:4, Hebrews 3:1, 1 Peter 5:10 and 14. Outside of those four references, 65 out of 69 occurrences of the phrase comes, Christ Jesus comes from Paul's epistles. And there's a reason for that. So majority usage of Christ Jesus comes before because Christ came to Jesus after his resurrection. And Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus. And he saw him not as Jesus Christ, first and foremost, but as Christ Jesus. Whereas the other writers viewed him the opposite, Jesus Christ. See? All right. So Vine goes on to describe that. Now, let's take a look at the person of Christ in Philippians, and by no means are we exhaustive here, but I wanted to point out the major aspects of the person of Christ. This will be a miniature Christology, so to speak, in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Let's turn our Bibles there, Philippians 2, 6. We're going to look at the pre-existence of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Right there in that phrase, we have Christ's eternal pre-existence. Now, the word form is very interesting. We have the word morphe. We would say the outward trappings of God, and we have to be very, we have to walk a tightrope almost at this point, theologically. Have you ever walked a theological tightrope? you have to be very exact in your description of form. Otherwise, you can drift into heresy. And so you have to be very precise at this point. All right. Form means the outward trappings of deity. Now, which demonstrates that he was very God of God, as the creeds say. He's deity. He has all the divine essence. There's nothing lacking in his nature or essence. He is equal with God. in his net essence. In his person, he's distinct. Remember the doctrine of the Trinity. Equal in essence, Father, Son, Spirit, distinct in persons. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. We get into modalism and false views of the Trinitarian Trinity when we do that. So we have to be very careful at this point defining our terms. Now, even though Christ had all the outward trappings of deity, the glories of heaven, it's almost like having the trappings of a king. You know, certain trappings that come along with being a king. You know, you have the throne, you have, you know, the palace, you have all the guards and all the, you know, people, entourage, that shows that you're a person of great power and influence. And Christ had all that with the angels surrounding the throne. You can reference Revelation chapter 5, you know, picturing the Lamb and before the throne of God with all the glory. And you know what? He took the great step down to this earth. Even though in all that form demonstrated that he was deity. All the outward trappings of deity. Nothing that pointed otherwise. And so being in the form of God, he thought it not a thing to be held on to be equal with God. Equal in his position in heaven. He did not hold on to that as a thing to be grasped. That word robber means to grab something. He didn't hold on to all the benefits of heaven, all the honor, all the praise, all the glory. But he gave up those outward trappings. He didn't give up deity. And this is where it's very important. Christ did not give up any attribute of deity at all. None. He came and took upon himself the outward trappings of a servant. He took on human nature, human flesh. All the form of a servant. Now, if the Jehovah's Witness will come along and saying that word form means he's less than God, then it's used repeatedly for servant, then you would have to say he's less than the servant, which would be ridiculous, right? Same words used in my Bible. He took upon himself the form of a servant. Notice verse 7. He made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form, same Greek word there, of a bond servant. And so Christ, being no less deity, is no less human, a human being. We call him the God-man. And that's an adequate description of Jesus. He's the God-man. Both God and man in one person. And then we add the doctrine of hypostatic union. We'll get into all those theological terms when we hit chapter 2. But this is very important. We have to walk that theological tightrope because there's heresy. It's almost like you're walking on a cliff and you go on one side of the cliff, you'll fall over on this side. And if you go on the other side of the cliff, you'll fall over on that side. And there's errors on both sides when people misinterpret Philippians 2 about the person of Christ. And we have to be careful in how we define our terms. Now, let's take a look at then his incarnation. Obviously, Christ took upon himself the form of a servant. So he took on human nature. He's called a human being. Notice that. But made himself no reputation, took upon the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Likeness means without a sin nature. He was a full human being, but he was minus the sin nature. And he's found in appearance as a man. So twice, these terms describe his genuine humanity. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. So we have his death. So we go from his eternal preexistence to taking on human nature. For the purpose of what? To die on the cross for our sins. We also see that in chapter 3, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says, many who are unruly are enemies of the cross of Christ. He affirms the cross. That is the place where our sins were judged. And then Christ rose from the dead. Chapter 3, verse 10. Paul said that I might know him, the power of his resurrection. Notice that. He acknowledged the resurrection of the Savior. And then we have Christ's exaltation. Chapter 2, verse 9. So now that he was obedient even to the point of death, God has now highly exalted him. Verse 9. has given him a name which is above every name. That's now, by the way. Now God has exalted him. But then we'll find out in the future where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But now he's exalted. He's exalted now. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Christ is not busy sitting on a cloud playing a harp, as in the cartoons. He's in glory, Shekinah glory, at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us. He's advocating for us. And he is glorified. One day he will return for the church. And we do have the rapture mentioned in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul anticipated the coming of Christ for the church. As a matter of fact, he said, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. One day he will return from heaven for the believer. Chapter 4, verse 5, that return is imminent. Notice verse 5 of chapter 4. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. That term at hand means imminent. In Paul's day, Christ could have returned at any moment. He could return today. Imminence means he could come at any time. There is no prophetic event that must be fulfilled before the return of Christ. None. None. He could come today. Nothing holds him back. And one day he will return in the rapture. Maybe today is a good day. I'll hear the trumpet pretty soon. Then I'll start to be worried. I won't be worried. I'll be glad. All right, Christ will come afterwards as judge. He will come to take the believer to be with him in heaven, and then we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is a key theme. Notice how many times it's referred to here in Philippians, the judgment seat, or the allusion to the judgment seat. Being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's referring ultimately to the rewards that they will experience because of their grace giving at the judgment seat of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense, till the day of Christ, the day of evaluation, the day of judgment. Chapter 2, verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Here's rejoicing at the judgment seat. Chapter 3, verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Obviously, rewards will be handed out at the judgment seat of Christ. And so we have the allusion here of the judgment seat of Christ mentioned as a chief motivator for Christian living. And then finally, we have the kingdom rule of Christ in Philippians 2. And I think this is implied or implicated here in chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Christ, in verse 9, has a name which is above every name. But one day, everyone will bow to that name. Verse 10 and 11. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. And even those in Hades. I think unbelievers will bow. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's not how you're born again, because there'll be people that are confessing Jesus as a Lord being unsaved. To the glory of God the Father, I acknowledge that you are sovereign. Even in Paul's day, defeated kings would bow before the one who conquered them. Think about kissing even the feet of your enemy. Bowing down before your enemy. And one day, every single individual, that doesn't mean they'll go to heaven. They will have to acknowledge the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. You either acknowledge him today, or you will in the future. Think about that. And I'd rather acknowledge him as Lord today than wait till that final day where I'm forced to bow and acknowledge verbally that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, we have here the person of Jesus Christ, all the way from his pre-existence to his birth, his incarnation, his death, resurrection, his exaltation, his return, his coming for the believer and evaluation, and then finally kingdom rule. We would call this the eschatology of Christ in Philippians. Now, we're not done yet. See, you can't go anywhere, it's raining, so I have you captive. Soteriology in Philippians, let's briefly go over this. We have eternal security. Yes, the book of Philippians teaches eternal security. He speaks of the women who labor with him in the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. By the way, all these individuals' names are in the book of life now. How can you say that? Paul, they haven't persevered to the end of their life. They haven't demonstrated they're saved. They got to prove it. They got to be faithful. Their names now are in the book of life. Why? They believed the gospel. See? They were believers. So that, I think that's a strong verse on eternal security. Once you believe in Christ, your names are written. And notice, they have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. I love chapter 3, verse 9. Being found in union with Him, not having my own righteousness. You think you can go to heaven because you're good? Wrong. It's not from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. That's the simple salvation message. You look away from yourself to Christ, the one who died and rose again, the one who gives you eternal life, and you have His righteousness imputed to your account the moment you believe. The righteousness which is from God by faith. It sounds like Romans, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like Romans chapter 3. Imputed righteousness by faith alone in Christ alone. He contrasts to all the legalism leading up to that point. Oh, I was, look, I was born this way. I was in, you know, a Jew and of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, and all these things. And that is all on the lost column. He counts it as scubula. Done. Refuge. Now instead he has imputed righteousness. Wonderful. Number three, faith alone. Christ alone. Philippians 1:29. For to you it's been granted, meaning given the opportunity, that's what this means, not Calvinistic, forced upon you faith. You've been given the opportunity on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him. Notice, believe in Him, but as believers, you've been given the opportunity to suffer for His sake. And so the idea is, oh, faith in Him. He doesn't use any other added words there. It's faith alone, Christ alone. Assurance of salvation. Chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 is mentioned. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we eagerly wait for the Savior. How can you say that, Paul, if you don't know everyone's saved in there? You don't know, you know, and they haven't persevered, Paul. How can you tell them that they're already citizens of heaven? Well, he knew that, notice here, that this is true, and Jesus will come. He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. And he was certain of these things. Paul doesn't sound like a man who was, maybe he loves me, maybe he loves me, picking the daisies here. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. That's a fact. That is certain. And so that assurance is clearly here. We have the gospel. The gospel is mentioned, chapter 1, verse 5. We won't go over these. Chapter 1, verse 5, 7, 12, 17, 27. Chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 3. And chapter 4, verse 15. The gospel message is key. And the book of Philippians. And they were participants in the gospel, as he says in chapter 1, verse 5. Now, I also added there's stage 2 of salvation. Now, for those of you who know the three stages of salvation, what's stage 1? The believer who places, the unsaved person who places his faith in Christ, we're saved from sin's penalty, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. As I live my Christian life, I'm being delivered from sin's power. By the way, that whether I'm delivered from sin's power or not, that doesn't affect my deliverance from sin's penalty. That's a done deal. I have imputed righteousness forever. I can't lose it. But as a Christian, I want to be delivered from sin's power. And that's a major theme in Philippians, by the way. Because the judgment seat, the day of accountability is mentioned. And then stage three, ultimately, be delivered from the very presence of sin. And that will occur at the rapture. No sin nature, body like Christ. Now, look at Philippians chapter 2, just to throw this out, a commonly misunderstood passage that people try to point to say that you got to work for your salvation. The Bible doesn't say work for. The word for is not there. The word out is mentioned. I don't see the word for there as far as work for my salvation. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out, didn't say work for, work out your own deliverance, the word salvation, with fear and trembling. Now, obviously it doesn't work for going to heaven. You believe in Christ. But I'm being delivered from sin's power. And that's the idea. I had to work that out. Effect my own deliverance by taking in the Word of God, by appropriating the Scripture. For it is God who works in you. But not, it's not simply left up to me, by the way, to live the Christian life. I do it by divine enablement. For it is God who is in you, works in you, both to will and to do. God gives me the ability and the desire to do of His good pleasure. And so sanctification, what we call progressive sanctification, is a divine and human endeavor. I got to make decisions to take in the Word of God, to turn away from sin, to confess when I do sin, and live the spiritual life by faith. I got to make those decisions myself. God doesn't force me to do that. But at the same time, God gives me the power, His resources, to overcome sin in my life. And I got to affect my deliverance in progressive sanctification. Okay, we'll stop there. It rains now let up. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scripture. And I pray, Father, that as we take in the Word of God and we are serious about our walk with the Lord, we might continue to grow in your grace, affect our own deliverance, knowing that you are working in us to accomplish your will, to accomplish your purpose. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who loved us so much and gave himself for us. If there's anyone here, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, the gospel is something that's good. The word gospel means good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and rose again the third day. And being your sin bearer, he paid the penalty of your sins. He satisfied God's wrath on your behalf. And now he offers you a free gift. It's eternal life. How can you acquire it? By simply believing in Christ for it. That's it. Looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He is the one who provided salvation and offers to you as a free gift. Plus nothing. Your promises, your turning from sins, your commitment, your goodness cannot avail. Only through what Christ did can you have life forever. So believe on the Christ, and if you do that at that second, today you're born again. Today you have everlasting life. Today you have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ forever. And you can never ever lose it. And once you do that, then as you live for the Lord, not to go to heaven, you'll see joy in your life and peace and the fruit of the Spirit. And you can enjoy that fellowship throughout all eternity. But it begins with the new birth. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. Continue to propel the believers forward in this local assembly by your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.